mankind has always had a propensity for religion. That's because God placed eternity in man's heart. We recognize there's something that exists beyond us. So we have recognized that those forces have an effect upon our lives. Now, I understand that in our generation, there are a number of people who are atheists. But that's more of a recent trend. It's become popular in our day and age, but even they focus on the world of science and those influences from without. We realize there's something more than us, something that determines our future. And the question has more often been asked, how do I appeal to these forces, to this God or to these gods, to gain their favor that I might be blessed, that things might go well for me? And more often than not, the answer has been by some kind of sacrifice. I need to give something up to them. I need to show my devotion by paying a price that they might be impressed with how concerned I am for their favor and their blessing. This is seen even in the Old Testament with the idea that, we seem to be backed by the idea that God required the Israelites to offer sacrifices. And they had all kinds of sacrifices and all kinds of occasions. And the thought might be that, well, God wants sacrifices. And he says, in different places throughout the Old Testament, it's really not the sacrifices that he wants. The sacrifices point to something more that God wants from us. And that's what this passage here is talking about. Many Jews thought in terms of sacrifices, but that was the most critical thing. But God actually wants the heart, something far more. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm actually biting off a big chunk today because this section, 1 through 18, just really fits together the more I studied, and I really wanted to cover it. It kind of pulls together a lot of what we've been looking at as we've gone through the book of Hebrews. First of all, what God did not want. What he did not want. Verse 1 of chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The law was a shadow of good things to come. You know, I was real intrigued as a kid with shadows. I thought shadows were really impressive. I love playing the shadow game. I think I've mentioned this before, where you kind of block the shadow and someone tries to step on your shadow and you step on their shadow. I used to play that with the kids. In fact, I found out that in the church, if we went up there, the light shined just the way, we could do shadow tag up on the platform. I was so irreverent. But it was fun, okay? I love to make shadow figures, you know? I'm not very good at it. But I can do the rabbit and a few others. You know, it's shadows are fun. But shadows are not images. And the text makes a big difference between images. Images were the exact replica. They were duplicate. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is fully, completely God in human form, in flesh. But he is God. And so he is the image of the invisible God. He's the exact duplicate. He's the equivalent. He's the same. But shadows are not. Shadows have no substance in themselves, but do not exist apart from that which causes them. And you know that full well. Because all of a sudden you see a shadow, what do? You don't look at the shadow. Oh, there's a shadow. You see a shadow, what do? You look for what's causing the shadow. What is that? If you see a shadow in your house when you're all alone, you look for what's causing the shadow. You look for that which is substantive, that which is real, that which is blocking the light and causing the shadow. And so when we look at the shadows of the Old Testament, we're supposed to look at what they're pointing to. What are they representing? What are they revealing? That's what's really important. The real something of substance. That's what we need to be concerned about. The law was a shadow of good things to come. Forgiveness of sins, being cleansed of defilement, having our fellowship with God restored. Those are the good things. And they're pointing to the fact that these things needed to be provided. Our sin needs to be dealt with. Our impurity needs to be cleansed. Our fellowship with God needs to be restored. And somehow through death and the shedding of blood, this restoration, this forgiveness, this cleansing could be provided in some way. So the sacrificial system merely anticipated, like a shadow, the better things to come. The law could not achieve these things. It pointed to the fact that somehow this was going to be provided by God, that he was going to take care of it. So the sacrifices never made us perfect. They never brought an end to sin. They kept offering one sacrifice after another sacrifice. Why? Because they kept on sinning. Nor did they cleanse our conscience. Man continually felt guilty before God. They knew there were things that were wrong that needed to be dealt with. And it was evident by their continually, day after day, being offered. They never provided a permanent solution to the sin problem. If they could have, they would have ceased. That's his main proof. They would have stopped. But because God continually kept requiring them, meant that they didn't fully take care of the problem. They merely pointed out the problem. Repetition conflicts with finality. The repetition proves that they're not final, they're not done. If the worshiper had been cleansed, they would have ceased because the relationship would have been established and they would have been made perfect. Now, this phrase perfect is key. We got to look at that. What does he mean by being made perfect? Well, he brings out two things. First of all, you're perfect if you are cleansed, all the defilements removed. You're perfect if you're no longer offensive in the eyes of God because of your uncleanness, your impurity. And second of all, you have, on the other side of it, no consciousness of sin. Your guilt is taken care of. You're assured of a right relationship with God. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? And they sinned. And the way God knew they sinned, well, God knew right away, God knows all things. But the text brings out the idea that God came to walk with Adam in the garden, and Adam and Eve were nowhere to be found. Why? Because they tried to cover themselves with fig trees, but realized that's not sufficient, so they hid up in the tree. And God says, Adam, where are you? And finally, he realized he was going to get caught, so he says, so I'm up here. Why are you hiding in the tree? Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? In other words, I see by your behavior, you recognize you've done something wrong, and there's only one thing I told you not to do. You evidently have done it. My wife and I, we have 4 kids. It doesn't take long when I came home when they were young to know something had happened. It was so quiet. You know? Kids were like, uh-oh, we're in trouble. Because she probably said something to the effect, wait till Dad gets home. I'm home. And there's a consciousness of sin, of guilt. Guilt destroys relationships. It separates us. We pull away. We realize something's not right, and that's the consciousness of sin, of guilt. That's one of the huge problems with sin. So it isn't just that we have to be changed so we're no longer offensive to God. There's a sense in which our consciences need to be cleansed, that we no longer are pulling away from God, that we know our sin has been dealt with, and that we are right with Him. Guilt and uncleanness hinder fellowship. The purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices, though, what they actually did was they constantly remind people, the worshipers, of their sinfulness. In other words, they never really solved the problem. Actually, they kind of heightened the problem. They kept bringing out the fact that we truly are offensive to God, that we truly have a reason to feel guilty, that we are sinful. The sacrifices, now you understand, are not evil. The Old Testament sacrifices were simply futile. They couldn't accomplish what they promised. They remind us of our sin and our uncleanness. Every time you became defiled, you had to offer a sacrifice. What were you saying? I'm unclean. Every time you did something wrong, a violation of the law, you had to offer a sacrifice, saying, I deserve to die. I'm guilty. And every year there was this annual Day of Atonement where everyone had to go without food. It was the only fast required in the Old Testament. And for one whole day, you were supposed to reflect on how sinful you've been the whole year. And they went to the temple and offered up sacrifices for you and for the priest, for all of Israel, to cleanse the defilement from the tabernacle or the temple because of our sinfulness that crept into the tabernacle. We were a defiling influence in the presence of God, and the place had to be cleansed. And we had to recognize we deserved to die, and we were guilty. And so every year, the big holiday of the year was to recognize that we were all sinners. We're all guilty. We're all impure. And we don't deserve to have this relationship with a holy, perfect, good God. It was a day of fasting, a day of confession. And every year it was repeated because every year we had to be cleansed. One of the amazing things I find is every spring we would have a spring clean, and it's amazing how dusty and dirty everything gets. You ever notice that? You know, you cleanse everything, you clean it all up, but in the course of the year, everything gets dirty and dusty and filthy and unclean. Okay, you don't even have to wait a year. It's like everything gets dirty and defiled on its own, all the time, because we're in a fallen, sinful, imperfect world. And so we become defiled since the last Day of Atonement. We see this kind of thinking carried on in much of worship today. I'm going to talk about how this isn't actually the way we would approach worship. But people who have confession see themselves as simply cleansed up to that confession. And we go out and we sin more, and so we have to go back to confession in certain religious circles. And you have to confess all your sins since the last confession. Let's say, well, when was the last time you were at confession? Well, such and such day. Well, what have you done since then? And so it's almost like in the Catholic circles, you have to have a regular Day of Atonement to confess and not sin. So those sins, since the last confession, can be dealt with. Every Mass is a cleansing for the past week. But what that does is it accentuates the consciousness of sin. The focus is on the sin. You have to confess your sins. You have to recognize your sins. You have to confess your sins. And it's true, we have to confess sins. But the focus is on our sinfulness. And it's impossible for the blood of animals to take away sin. Not that we can't gain a temporary forgiveness. They did in the Old Testament. There was a temporary withholding of God's wrath because there's a recognition of the truth, looking forward to God's ultimate provision for sins. But it never really dealt with the problem. Not really. There was no decisive cleansing provided. And so we see in chapter 9, verse 22, where he says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins." So for sins to really be dealt with, there has to be the shedding of blood. But now he's clarifying, it's not the shedding of the blood of animals. That can never take care of the sin problem. The blood of animals is never sufficient. Never has been sufficient. And so we must not trust in animal sacrifices to provide forgiveness of sins. Now you're saying, okay, Pastor, you're totally out of touch with where we're at because nobody here offers animal sacrifices. No, but we try to take care of sin another way. We trust in rituals, like I just mentioned. Okay, I've sinned. If I go and do the Mass, or I go to the confession, or do some kind of ritual, I'll take care of my sins. I remember at one time we went to this cross. It was on top of this huge hill, and they said, if you want to take care of your sin, just go up and pray each step all your way up to the top, and you'll take care of your sin. Works. Oh, I'm sinful. I've done really bad. I'll put an extra in the offering. Not that we don't mind extra in the offering, but that will not take care of your sin. You know? You can't say, well, I've sinned this much. If I give this much, by giving that, God's going to be impressed with my giving, and therefore my sin will be taken care of. Giving will not take care of your sins. Well, I'll go out and I've done so many bad deeds, I'll do so many good deeds and kind of balance out the scale with all my good deeds. That'll never take care of sin. Sin can only be taken care of through the shedding of blood and not the blood of animals. The shedding of a different type of blood. And you know where that's going, the blood of Christ. It's the only way that sin can be dealt with. If you think your sin can be dealt with through works or through giving or good deeds, you'll feel a constant pressure that you have to do more good deeds, you have to do more giving, you have to do more because you realize deep down inside that you're never quite done enough. There's always this feeling of guilt and insufficiency. Your conscience is not being cleansed. Your conscience is not being dealt with. Because your problem is not being solved. You'll never be good enough. And you sense it deep down in your soul. And you sense, therefore, your alienation from God. You're still not reconciled. You still haven't done enough. You still haven't been good enough. You still fall short. The gospel addresses the sin issue. The gospel acknowledges the fact that we are sinners, that we are guilty before God, that we have truly alienated from Him, that we are impure. But it also points to the remedy. In fact, it primarily points to the remedy. That through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven. Our sins can be dealt with. We can be cleansed and reconciled to God. Because that sacrifice is sufficient. See, communion is not primarily the remembrance of sin. When we have communion, it's not we're coming together and say, okay, let's think through all the sin we've done since last time. You know why? Because we've missed some. The purpose of communion Do this in remembrance of your sins, right? No. I see two or three people shaking their head. For the rest of you, we do communion in remembrance of Christ, of Jesus. Do this in remembrance, he said, of me. Who is Jesus? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, it says in Revelation. He's the one who's going to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He's going there to shed his blood that we might be cleansed. He's going there to die in our place, that the wrath of God might come upon him, that we would no longer be viewed as sinners by God, but be viewed as his children, because our sins have been dealt with. See, communion, the Day of Atonement was a recognition of sin. Communion is a recognition of Jesus Christ. The Day of Atonement was a recognition of the fact that we were impure and defiled by sin and separated from God. Communion is a remembrance of his grace. I'm shedding my blood for you. I'm dying on the cross with my body in your place, that you might receive the forgiveness of God and be reconciled to him, that you might have fellowship with him, that he can look upon you as his children, and that you might come to him as Father. Heaven is pictured in this, because in heaven there will be no more guilt or consciousness of our sin. But he says, I'm dealing with the whole sin thing. See, that's the beautiful part about heaven. He says, I will forget your sins and I'll remember no more, but now he hints at the fact that you won't even be conscious of your sins. You won't be thinking about it. We may be aware of it, just like he's aware that we had sinned, but for him, it has no bearing on our relationship anymore because he's dealt with that sin. He was, I will remember your sin no more. It will have no more relevance to me. And when we get to heaven, we'll have this vivid sense of the fact that our sin has been fully dealt with and that we're fully reconciled to God. We even get a hint that when the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When you're saved, truly saved, and put your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for the cross, he places his Holy Spirit within you, and the Holy Spirit drives home the fact that you have been reconciled to God, that you are forgiven, that you are now a child of God, and your sins have been dealt with. He forgets, and so will we. So God did not want those sacrifices of the Old Testament. That's not what he was concerned about. What God wanted was reconciliation through his Son, and he looked forward to that day, and he wanted to prepare us for that when it came, that we might understand what he has done for us. So what God wanted was for his Son to come and reconcile us to him. He quotes here from Psalm 40. That's why I had Pastor Daniel read the whole psalm so you get it in context. And he quotes from this psalm in this portion, starting at verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifices and offerings. This is a quote from Psalm 40. He saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice of sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when thou said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. What's interesting is, in the Old Testament passage, it says, He doesn't say he prepared the body for me. He says he bore out my ear. He took out the ear. The idea is David was talking about himself, that God moved in his life because he realized God didn't want sacrifices. What he wanted was for him to have ears that hear. Like my dad said to me multi-million times, God gave you two ears and one mouth for a reason. I always wonder why he kept telling me that. But anyway, what was he saying? God wants you to listen. And David's alluding to that. He says, he bore out my ears that I might listen to him and do his will, to walk in obedience to God. He bore out my ears. This is a messianic allusion. Turn to Isaiah 450, verses 4 through 5. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50, verse 4. This is the passage about the suffering servant that was to come, which obviously allusion to Jesus Christ. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by morning, he waketh mine ear to hear as the learned. Lord, I have opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. God gave me an ear to hear, and it worked. I listened to him. What's happened is, he's taken the Septuagint version of this passage, and he's using Hebrews, where it replaced this idea of just the ear with the body. And what he's saying is, God didn't just give me ears to David, he gave him his whole body. And as Jesus was of the line of David, this is a messianic psalm in Psalm 40, pointing to Jesus Christ coming, the Son of God, the one from the Davidic line, who would recognize that not only his ears, but his whole body was given to him, that he might fulfill the will of the Father. Now think about that. God the Son, eternity past, had no body. This is perfect leading up to Christmas, isn't it? But God created a body for Jesus to dwell in through the virgin birth. He took on this body that God created in the womb that he might grow up as a human being among us for the purpose that he, not for the purpose that he might offer up sacrifices to God, but for the purpose that he himself might be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's why he came. And he says from the start he recognized that was the Father's will for him. He said, for such a purpose came I into the world, that I might go and lay down my life for the sins of the world. At one point he cried out to God, take this from me, but no, I'm here to do your will. Your will be done. And he went to the cross, and he obediently laid down his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's why he came. And he was here to do the delight of the Father, because the Father wanted us to be reconciled back to him. And Jesus provided the means for this to be done. David alludes to the fact that he says, God gave me ears to hear, and I realized that you wrote about me in your law. It's interesting, David mentioned that in Psalm 40, and they think he's alluding back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When thou come unto the land which the Lord, verse 14, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy neighbor. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. But look at this. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in the book of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of his law and the statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in this kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. David said, this was written about me. That I was to become king, that the king that God chose. And it was going to be my obligation to do the Father's will, to do what God has called me to do. And he said, I had ears to hear, and I heard what God was saying. And I realized it was written about me, and I've sought to be faithful to that. But then he meant at the end of the psalm, but I haven't always done so. I haven't been as perfect as I meant to be. And he asked the Father to be gracious to him, forgive him. But there was a descendant of David who was better and more perfect. And he obeyed the Father's will completely. And he lived a life without sin in any way. And he knew that God's purpose for him, the reason why he gave him his body, was that he might lay it down for the sins of the world. And he went to the cross to do the Father's will. What a contrast. Jesus said near the end of his life, I have glorified thee. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I went to the cross. It's interesting that it was predestined that the Son was to do this. And yet he did it freely and voluntarily to do the Father's will. And he did away with the old system. We have been perfected. We have been sanctified by the offering of his body once for all. Our sins are completely cleansed. Chapter 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful unto you, to the righteous, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Our consciences have been cleared, and fellowship with God has been restored. And then let me finish up this last part real quick. Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant I have made with thee, them after these those days, saying, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of this is, there is no offering for sin. The priests in the old system offered sacrifices daily. They repeated the same sacrifices over and over again. In the old temple and old tabernacle, there were no chairs. You never got to sit down. You were constantly busy offering up sacrifices that never take away sin. But Jesus' ministry, when he came and he laid down his sacrifice for his sins upon the cross, it was once for all of time. It was a single sacrifice. He died once. And then he sat down at the right hand of God the Father because it was finished. And he waits fulfillment of all that he's provided. For when the kingdom comes, it'll all be fully experienced. This is the one sacrifice that all the other sacrifices anticipated or foreshadowed. Like I said, it's why John said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. To perfect us for all of time, it's a finished work. It's in the perfect tense, which means it's done and it's finished. The results remain forever. We're made complete. We're given a brand new status because of what Christ has done for us. And we become the children of God forever. God remembers our sin no more. Sin doesn't define a relationship with God. Not anymore. Grace does. Jesus does. Because we're in Christ. Love does. Because he so loved us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then he gives that scriptural support. He alludes to Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34. He says there's empowerment. We gain a new affection because he places his spirit within inside of us. So now we long and desire to become more faithful to Christ, become more like him. We're changed in our affections. We have forgiveness. We know our sins have been forgiven. You understand forgiveness, don't you? Forgiveness doesn't ever take away from the fact that you did what you did. But forgiveness means it no longer has any bearing. There was a lady by the name of Clara Barton who never held a grudge against anybody. She was one of those people who just was gracious and loving and forgiving towards anybody. And finally, one day, one person said to her, he says, you know, I can't believe that you forgave me for what I did. And she reminded her of what she had done. And she said, I can't believe you never remember that. He says, well, I distinctly remember forgetting that. And that's really what forgiveness is. It means, yeah, we know it happened. But when you forgive somebody, it means it has no more bearing anymore. It has no more, I've chosen to let it go. It's over. When God looks upon his son and what he did for us at the cross, he says, I remember their sin no more. I've made a decision because of what my son has done for you and laying down his life for your sins, that I am going to forgive it all. All that you've done in the past, all that you're doing now, all that you will do, it's forgiven because my grace is sufficient for all of your sins. She willed to forgive and forget. And when there is forgiveness, he says, there's no longer any need for an offering. This is where I bring it home. Nothing more you can do. There's nothing more you even need to do to be forgiven once you put your faith in Jesus Christ. His sacrifice was totally sufficient for all your sin, for all in time, no matter how grave. You find full forgiveness in him. He doesn't say, I forgive, but you have to do this. Whenever anyone says, oh, I've forgiven so-and-so, but I realize they haven't forgiven them. There's no buts with forgiveness. Forgiveness means you've let it go. It's over. It's done. It's finished. My friends, we have been forgiven. And it's forgotten when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and receive the gift that he has for you. Do you really believe this? I hope so. It's a central truth that unites us. It's that sacrifice that provides forgiveness and perfection that reconciles us to God. He says, this is the blood, the sacrifice of the new covenant I've made with you, provided by my own sacrifice, by my own blood. This one-time sacrifice that unites us together in the grace of God, that our sins are dealt with once and for all, that we can be brought together as the people of God. And so when we partake of it understanding that that is the key. That's what we're all about. It's all because of Christ. And so we're going to partake of that together. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song this time to prepare our hearts. Arise, my love, arise. But let's pray quickly. Heavenly Father, I pray that you just help us, Lord, to truly grasp this. There's some people that struggle so much with, how can God forgive my sins? They're so great and so dark. And that's to undermine the wonderful work Christ did at the cross. It's the eternal, almighty, perfect Son of God that died upon the cross for our sins, that paid the penalty, and so it's fully sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might be completely and fully forgiven, that we can be reconciled to God and have a relationship with you, like we can pray to you like right now and call you Father, and that you look upon us as your children, and that we have peace with you because our sins have been forgiven and cleansed. That's if we put our faith in Jesus Christ and believe they died for our sins and rose again from the dead and have called upon him and asked him for the gift of eternal life. If we've done that, Lord, then we're right with you. And may we not listen to the lies of Satan saying that we're not. We believe your truth. And that truth sets us free. May everything we do now live out of gratitude and love and appreciation for what you've done for us, because we are the people of God. And we want to glorify you and honor you in all that we do. And so, Lord, as we partake of this communion, may it be a true expression of love and reverence for you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.